Amen. Thank you, Brian, for muscling through there. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, as we continue this series on the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, pray like this, and then he gave some very particular instruction that we've been looking at in Matthew chapter 6, and we have been unpacking that just phrase by phrase and delighting in what a wonderful prayer it is. It is amazing in its depth. It just constantly amazes me that with so few words, such brevity, Jesus Christ taught us to pray in such a profound way. So I would just keep encouraging you. I don't think I've ever met a person who said, wow, I'm so thrilled and satisfied and contented with my prayer life. I think I've just reached the highest attainment of that. I don't think there's anywhere else to go. So, no, we all wish that there was more, and I don't know that there's a better place that we could turn that to than in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts is where we come to today as we consider the golden rule of forgiveness. Forgive us our debts. I did some deep study on this to find out what a proper apology is. All right? A proper apology. Some deep research, and my research uncovered the proper apologies have three parts. First of all, what I did was wrong. Secondly, I feel badly that I hurt you. And thirdly, how can I make this better? Of course, that was on a sign at Jimmy John's where I did my deep research. So I'm not sure if you want to take that as gospel, but it did seem pretty good to me when I read that. I'm not sure what it has to do with sandwiches. It doesn't give me a lot of confidence when they're talking about apologies and handing out food. But anyway, there it was, right there in the little gathering place at Jimmy John's. Let's talk about forgiveness this morning. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Walking around with a chip on his shoulder, or walking around with a chip on her shoulder. What does it mean? I love these little phrases and trying to unpack where they came from. Walking around with a chip on your shoulder. Here's where that comes from. You find somebody, or especially in the past, historically speaking, you find somebody that is especially annoying to you. Yeah, you just rub each other the wrong way. They're just plain annoying. And you probably haven't met a person like that, but I have met a few. And the way this works is I can't attack that person because socially that would look bad. You know, I can't just because that person gives me a bad vibe, I can't go into attack mode. So I've got to find a reason, right? I've got to find a reason. And the other person in this little relationship that's growing is in the same predicament. By social constraints, we can't really get after each other. We just find each other annoying. So one of us comes up with an ingenious situation, and as I understand it, historically, this was literally the case. Put a chip on your shoulder, and a chip of wood, not a potato chip, not ruffles as you see up here. You put a little chip of wood on your shoulder, and you invite that other person to knock it off. Why is that? Because as soon as they do, then you have a real offense, okay? Even though you set it up, this is a contractual agreement. I'm putting it there. I'm daring you. It's kind of like a line in the sand, kind of an analogy. I put the chip there. You knocked it off, and here we go. Now we both have a real reason, a real offense that we can dig into. You want this as bad as I do, you knock it off, and now I'm justified to fight, and you're justified to retaliate. Let's get into it. That's a chip on the shoulder. That's an isolated incident. Now, consider with me, if you would, someone who is walking around with a chip on their shoulder. Then you don't have we kind of rub each other the wrong way. Are we finally ever going to get into this thing and really settle it? No, when you're walking around with a chip on your shoulder, then you're just spoiling for a fight, right? Yeah, anybody will do. It's probably barely balanced on your shoulder. You're just looking for somebody who's going to accidentally brush into you, knock that thing off. Let's go. Right? That's walking around. Walking around. This person is looking for an offense. Sometimes even baiting people to get that offense. Sometimes they can fight. Sometimes people are very oriented toward conflict, and so they're really spoiling to get into it and look for conflict with someone else. But others of us are not that way at all. Sometimes we just want to feel justified in harboring a grudge. We're more interior kind of people. We would never say, put up your dukes, let's get after it. We just kind of like to go around knowing that other people have it in for us. And so we want to harbor this sense of a grudge, and we get some satisfaction out of that. Let me ask you this question. Would God ever have a chip on his shoulder? You who are children of God, the Heavenly Father, you want to be like your Heavenly Father. Would God ever have a chip on his shoulder? Well, we've been reverse engineering this prayer that Jesus taught us. We're used to saying it. We say it over and over, and hopefully, if you've never memorized it before in your life, between singing it and saying it over these 6 weeks, man, you're going to have this down pat. In fact, as I mentioned, I hope it's coming to your mind continuously. The last couple of days, hey, we're into basketball season again, so it'll be basketball illustrations from now till approximately February, just in case you're wondering. So just the last couple of days, we were down in Kansas City, and I'm mingling with more people who are in a different frame of mind than I'm used to throughout most of the year, right? There's intensity. There's people who think their children are the only ones who deserve to win or deserve a fair game. And wow, there's just so much energy in an arena where you have 8 to 10 basketball games going. And just to be honest with you, I'm not used to that. And I'm looking around and I'm feeling the tension in all of these games. Not all of it just about sports, some of it going beyond that into more personal situations. And you know what? I found myself, hey, prompted by the Spirit, this is the time. I'm starting to get kind of frazzled. Our Father in heaven, I just bow my head. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Start praying. I was driving home from that, or I should say Carolyn was. I didn't sleep well, and so I said, would you please drive us home from Kansas City? And I'm driving home, same kind of thing. I found myself as the miles were going by, I'm just thinking, hey, I got freedom. I got some space here. I got some mental space. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. I hope that will be your experience more than anything. Maybe I've said a few things that have opened this text up in a little way that you haven't seen before. Praise God for that. That's great. But if it doesn't lead to you praying more in line with the model prayer that Jesus has given us, then I failed miserably. I want you to be praying modeled after the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that he taught us, pray like this. What I've got for you today as we consider forgive us our debts is really a one-point sermon, but it has a significant first-point clarification, okay? And so I've raised that right up to the level of a point in this message. Forgive us our debts is a sinner's prayer, but it is not the sinner's prayer, as that terminology is often used, okay? Let me tell you what I explain what I mean. The sinner's prayer is what is often encouraged for someone who has trusted Christ for salvation, right? In fact, if we were going to get really technical, I would suggest that that person, having believed, is already saved. That's the criteria for having an eternal relationship with God. But we often encourage that person, if this is a decision they've just made, say, hey, this would be a good time to speak your first words to your Heavenly Father, giving thanks for what you now have in Christ Jesus. And so there is a sinner's prayer. Express your belief and your gratitude for what God has done. But the prayer that we're looking at here, Jesus' model prayer, is a prayer for disciples, right? Disciples, it's those who can already pray, Our Father in heaven. It's people who are already have a relationship with this God of heaven. And so it's not the sinner's prayer that is being prayed when we say, forgive us our debts, but it is a sinner's prayer. So in our worship service here, I read Colossians chapter 2. Aren't those beautiful words? Verse 14, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us. Oh, that's phenomenal. God made us alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses. Verse 14, he clarifies, by canceling the record of debt. That's what happens when we trust Jesus Christ. The sin debt is canceled, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Sin is no longer an issue in regard to your eternal salvation when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our security is based on this concept, forgiven. Once and for all, for all your sin, past, present, and future. That's where our security comes. This is a precious truth, and it describes how you and I who are in Christ have all of our trespasses forgiven. But in the Lord's Prayer, not Colossians chapter 2, in the Lord's Prayer we have a child of God whose sins are all forgiven asking for forgiveness. So you have to reconcile that, am I right? A child of God whose sins are all forgiven asking for forgiveness. And so we need to reconcile those. And it's the concept that we find in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's followers of Jesus Christ. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is an insider's prayer. Not an outsider's prayer. This is not positional truth, but practical truth. This is not forensic forgiveness, but family forgiveness. And if I could take you to the upper room, since we are going to observe communion at the end of the service, and you can bring that whole context to mind, the upper room, it's not Lord, as Peter said, Lord, not my feet only, also my hands and my head. Remember when Peter said that? He went, Lord, you're going to be washing. Wash the whole thing. And what did Jesus reply? He said, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. He's accrued dirt from the world by walking along. You're bathed, Peter. You're one of us. You're my disciple. You've got a relationship with God. I don't need to wash you head to foot. But you got a little dirty. You've been walking around in the world and you picked up a little bit, Peter. So I do need to wash your feet. I do need to wash your feet. The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, as Jesus replied. Forgive us our debt. Technically, this isn't confession either. You with me? Technically, this isn't confession either, in that it does not name the offense. The very word confess your sins, 1 John 1:9, is homologeo. It means to say the same thing about. All right? So when we confess our sins, we say, God, my heavenly Father, I can't believe it. I just lied. I'm not a liar, but I lied. I hate it. That was a sin. That was wrong. That was a sin against your character, God, and I admit that. That's confessing. That's homologeo. But he doesn't talk about naming an offense here, so I would say that characterizing this forgiveness in Jesus' prayer seems to be more of a, if I could, blanket forgiveness. It's more of a general, asking God to have a general disposition towards you and towards me. Overlook my offenses may be a way to say it. Overlook. Can God overlook your offenses? He can because of Christ's blood. Overlook my offenses. The word forgive here has the idea of sending away or letting it go. And that's actually come back in popular terminology, hasn't it? Can you just let it go? What are you talking about? letting go of judgment, letting go of the sense of offense, letting go of a sense of something that's come between us. Let it go. Just let it go. And so we're praying, God, in your general disposition to me as my Heavenly Father, let it go. Please, let it go. Forgive connotes a new beginning, a clean slate. So we put these things together, the idea of a clean slate, together with the forgiveness that we're asking for. If sin is missing the mark, then forgiveness is another shot at a fresh target. If sin is a trespass, then forgiveness is repairing the damage and restoring the boundaries. If sin is guilt, then you are forgiven and you are free to go. If sin is shame, then your reputation has been restored. If sin is debt, as we read it here, then forgiveness is tearing up the mortgage. Then forgiveness is not being held accountable for a debt that you have incurred. Now, that just brings this up. Forgive us our what? Is it debts or trespasses? Now, admit it. Whenever you, especially if you're not praying it here. Now, we've been doing this for a number of weeks in a row, and so we're kind of getting used to the routine as we start off our service. Plus, the words are up on the screen. You go to some other gathering of Christians, or just about any ecumenical meeting, and let's pray the Lord's Prayer together, right? And so we go, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be. And everybody is marching like a platoon of Marines, absolutely in lockstep. And forgive us our, and everybody goes running all over in different directions, right? Forgive us our debts, trespasses, sins, and now we're completely lost and we're all going in a different direction. What is it anyway? What is the word we're supposed to be reciting? Here in Matthew, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts. Now, let's be sure. He is talking about sins, right? He's not talking about your car payment. Be nice if God could forgive that for you, too. But he's talking about your sins, and that's clarified just a little bit later as you get down into verse 14 and 15, where he gives us a little parenthesis, and he makes sure that we know he is talking about trespasses. He is talking about trespasses. But in Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer, he uses the word debt to give us a certain mental picture of what sin is like. And he gives us that picture with the word debt. In Luke's version of the prayer, if you do a harmony of these two and you compare them, Luke says, forgive us our sins. Hamartia, familiar word. Forgive us our sins. He puts it right out there as plain as could possibly be. No imagery, no analogy. It's a sin. Now, much confusion has come up about this ever since the day of William Tyndale. You remember William Tyndale, the Reformation, burned at the stake because he made a translation of both the Old and the New Testaments. Well, when he translated Matthew, for whatever reason, he came to the Lord's Prayer, where it says, forgive us our debts, clearly says debts in the Greek, and then he went down to verse 14, and he read trespasses, and he said, well, just to make that sure that this is all clear, I'm going to put trespasses back into the Lord's Prayer, since clearly that's what Jesus meant. And so he translated, forgive us our trespasses, as we have forgiven those who trespass against us. Well, that has gotten picked up throughout church history. The versions got corrected very quickly after that, but it became popular again with the Anglican Book of Prayer. And so Christians all over the world began saying again, forgive us our trespasses. And so that memory has kind of lingered, and that's why when we get to this and we're trying to recite this with other Christians, sometimes we go off on different tracks. We're talking about the same thing. We're talking about debts in terms of sin or in terms of trespasses against God's desire. Here, of course, sin is identified as debts. Sin is identified as debts. It's a reminder here in the context of the Lord's Prayer that you don't want to play "You owe me one, God." You do not want to play "You owe me one." You want to pray "Forgive me." You don't want to play, you owe me one, as in you're keeping a strict accounts, and sometimes I offend you, sometimes you offend me, and I will let you know if you owe me. Instead, you want to say consistently, God, have a disposition towards me that is one for forgiveness, because I know that I don't just fail you in moments. Those are clear to me. They're clear to everyone around me. But I'm very aware, God, that I fall short of your holy standard day in and day out, exchange with another person and then exchange. I'm constantly falling short of your glory. It's perfection. And so, Heavenly Father, be disposed to me in such a way that I am the great blessed receiver of your generosity. Let me see grace in my days. It's a statement of humility. So you don't want to walk around looking for an offense. You walk around actively extending grace in your personal relationships because of the golden rule of forgiveness. You don't walk around with a chip on your shoulder because of the golden rule of forgiveness. It's right here. The forgiveness we want from God is the forgiveness we must give to others. All right? We've been talking about the glory and the grace of God, and that's all refreshing and that's joyful. But listen to what the prayer is. Forgive us our debts as we, that is, in the manner that we forgive our debtors. All right? So what God is, or what Jesus is teaching us to pray, is to pray, you have a general disposition of grace towards me, please, because I humble myself before you, acknowledging my faults. Please, please, please. Overlook my constant offenses. Please, God, don't have a chip on your shoulder, and I won't have a chip on my shoulder with the people around me. All right? Forgiveness we want is the forgiveness we must give. Now, let's be very clear. This is not talking about going to hell if you don't forgive someone in your life. It's not what Jesus is trying to communicate here. And it's also, and this is what I see getting preached a lot of the times when we come to this passage, there's a little bit of sleight of hand done by your preacher, and they'll say it's about being good forgivers because we have been forgiven much. That's a beautiful Bible truth. I'm not trying to downplay that. That's a beautiful, you have been forgiven much and you should forgive others. But that's not what the prayer is about. It seems pretty clear. To prove this, or to point it out, I guess, more clearly, I want to have you turn to Matthew chapter 18 in a parable that Jesus told there. I do believe we got it up on the screen if you don't have your Bible with you, but please bring those. Matthew chapter 18, it's a familiar story for those who have often turned to the words of Jesus. And I'm beginning at verse 23, Matthew 18, verse 23. Jesus told this story. He said, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold." Debtor's prison, right? He orders him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. It's an unpayable debt, so he simply says, this guy's got no life left. I have this power over him. Verse 26, "So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything.' Verse 27, 'And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt.'" Out of pity, forgave the debt. Verse 28, "But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a very minuscule amount comparatively, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' And so this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' Verse 30, he refused, and he went out, and he put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his insurmountable debt." And so you're thinking, see, I told you, it's that whole idea of, as Christians, we've been paid, or we have been forgiven a huge amount of debt. I know we have. And so the moral lesson of that is that we should forgive others who have offended us in such smaller comparative ways, right? And you would be right. Because at the end of verse 34, that's the end of the parable. And then there's a surprise twist. I think Jesus says, no one can miss the point of this parable. I put this one on the cookies on the bottom shelf. Anybody can get that. You have been forgiven much. You should forgive others small. But then he twists. Yeah, you got the parable, but look what he says in verse 35. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." It's not just a moral lesson. He says to disciples, he says, and you know what? If you harbor that grudge, if you are unforgiving, Heavenly Father is going to do the same thing to you. Does God have a chip on his shoulder? No. He has a vested interest in you sharing his character and likeness. He has a vested interest in having you be as gracious as the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm going to hold out the possibility that if you go through life with a chip on your shoulder, holding grudges against the people around you, that God is going to make your way particularly difficult until you can see that your God is a compassionate, gracious, forgiving God, and you too can become gracious and compassionate and forgiving with the people around you. The obvious lesson in the parable, you should be merciful because you've received mercy. The surprise ending, so my heavenly Father will do to every one of you. So in the prayer, we read at the beginning and we recite, your will be done on earth, help me, as it is in heaven. And so then we read, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors in the same manner. Your will be done on earth in the same manner as it is in heaven. Forgive us our debts in the same manner, ouch, as we forgive others around us. And that is validated in verses 14 and 15. We're back to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus adds this little footnote to his prayer, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father, again, we're not talking about a salvation issue, talking to believers in Jesus Christ. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others' trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. There's going to be, he's your Father. He will never abandon you. You will always have a loving heavenly Father, but there's going to be something between you. He's going to send you a little email and say, hey, Venmo me. You're not forgiving other people. You owe me. You're not praying, forgive us our debt. You're holding offenses. Is that the way we do relationships in our family? No, that's not the way we do relationships in our family. We extend grace. We are compassionate. We do not walk around with a chip on our shoulders. Here's the principle of this passage, this short little phrase in Jesus' prayer: God will meet you on the terms you establish with others. That's sobering. That's the most sobering line in this entire prayer. Everything else is, your will be done and give me my daily bread. And here we hit this one: God will meet you on the terms you establish with others. If you are unforgiving, if you hold a grudge, if you excuse yourself and judge others, if you are easily provoked, if you walk around with a chip on your shoulder, then God, the God of all compassion, will say, because you must learn grace, let's go. You and me, let's go. Because, dear child, you have to learn the lesson of grace. That's our identity. That is our family crest in Christ Jesus. It's absolutely essential to your identity. I would be wrong to let you live any other way. Now, I don't know what it looks like in practical terms, but if I'm reading Jesus right, some of us may be experiencing a sort of debtor's prison. There's something in our relationship with God that just never seems to be cleared up. And it probably shows up in our relationships as well. And it's not always the case. God is so full of grace, dear people. I'm not pointing a finger at saying you, all of your troubles are all because you walk around with a chip on your shoulder and you haven't learned to be grace. No, I don't know. There's no clear connection here, but it opens the possibility that you were unforgiven in a family sense because you just tend to tick people off. You just tend to not forgive others. You got thin skin. You're easily offended. You can't absorb any of the evil in the world. You haven't learned to find resources in Jesus Christ, and so you got to just give it everywhere you go. You give it. Again, basketball, I see this out there. You know, you see it on the sidelines. You see it on the court. And there's one person who's got a really short connection between their brain and their tongue, you know? And there's just no, it's so immediate. If it crosses their mind, it's out on the court. Boom, they just explode. I'm just guessing most of us are not like that in this congregation. But we can hide it away. Oh, that venom seems hot when it comes out. It's not nearly as hot as what you've been cooking for years. You know, it just stews, and it stews, and it stews. You know the story about any family relationship when there's an older brother and their younger brother. And there's enough age separation that the younger person, younger brother, kind of takes on the characteristics of an older one and likes to start picking on his older brother. And an older brother is gracious. Come on, knock it off. You know, it's cute. Everybody likes the little man who's picking on his big brother, you know, and punching or slapping or pinching or doing something like that. And then the older brother puts up with it about so long and he says, you know what? One of these days, someone's going to teach you a lesson. And then one day, the older brother teaches his younger brother a lesson. And he learns, I've been putting up with you. I have been putting up with you. But you're not all you think you are. And I think sort of in an analogous way, God is saying the same thing. You walk around and you're testing people and you're acting like you're all offended in your righteousness and you stand on this foundation of truth that's unassailable in everyone else. Well, let's just say it. Everyone else is just an idiot. The whole world is full of idiots. What in the... And you walk around like that and God says, all right, let's go. It's time you learned your lesson. You need a dose of humility. I'm going to teach you a family lesson. Some of us may be in the hands of jailers, Jesus' parable, because God is teaching us grace. Don't get this wrong. That's That's an act of love. If God is teaching us grace, no matter how hard the lesson may come, that is an act of love in itself for him to do that. God will meet you on the terms you establish with others. Your Father in heaven does not have a chip on his shoulder, and that is it's a trait that he insists upon in his children. The prayer then is like this: God, I'm not spoiling for a fight in my relationship with others. Don't pick one with me. I'm not spoiling for a fight in my relationships with those around me. I'm given grace. Don't pick one with me. We need to lead the way as Christians in extending grace. A number of years ago, I think this was in the late 80s, Michael Christopher wrote a play entitled The Black Angel. The Black Angel. In that play, Martin Engel is a former SS officer accused of overseeing the massacre of 247 Jews. It's one of those historically based plays. It's not exactly history, it's fiction, but it's based on history. Martin Engel, in the play, is a former SS officer accused of overseeing the massacre of 247 Jews in a French village during World War II. It's a place he knew as a child, and after this time, he's come back to that very town following his release from prison, hoping to build a house and live out his days in peace and solitude. He just wants to be alone with his wife and start over. Although the war crimes authorities in the play are satisfied that Engel has paid his debt to society, the local townspeople, stirred up by a journalist, an investigative journalist who finds Engel, and these local townspeople are not of the same mind, and Engel's presence in their midst becomes a growing irritant. They just can't fathom the fact that he's going to retire in this very town or just outside of the town where this atrocity happened. Through his conversations with the mayor, his only friend in the village, we learn that Engel is a thoughtful, intelligent man who served his country out of duty rather than desire and who gave orders to keep peace among the villagers, not actually to slaughter them. His orders were not carried out in the way that he intended them to be carried out. But the massacre did happen, and Engel cannot absolve himself from guilt by association. In the play's chilling climax, he offers no resistance as the townspeople close in for his execution. And this investigative journalist, a Frenchman by the name of Moriot, questions him. And as he's talking to him, and the townspeople are all coming up to take vengeance on this SS man, he's questioning him, and his revenge starts to turn sour. He realizes how Engel has just been caught up in this history, like so many other people, and that he's not really to be held to account more than he already has been. And he offers Engel an escape. He says, I can get you out of here. The mob's coming. Your end is near. I can get you out of here. And the old general says to Mario, he says, I will go with you if you forgive me. Lots going on here. That the SS general says, I will go with you to escape if you forgive me. And Mario, the journalist, replies, save you I can, forgive you I cannot. I cannot. Never, never, never. And the play ends with the execution, the hanging of the general. And the play raises these questions in the audience's mind, not only of guilt and expiation, but also of whether such punishment leaves the victims truly free, or if it's now those who were punished who are in the hands of the jailers. Are they the ones now who bear the burden of this sin? Who is in the hands of the jailers now? What about you? What about you? You have been forgiven in Christ Jesus. He's taken your sins and he's cast them as far as the east are from the west. He remembers them no more. There is now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. But are you walking around like a child of God, extending grace wherever you go? Or are you walking around with a chip on your shoulder? Because if you are, God has a bone to pick with you. Not the place you want to be. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that we have learned in Christ Jesus. We thank you for his death, his resurrection, the payment for all of our sins. I pray that you would give us the grace to be like him. I pray that in this dark and evil and wicked world, we would be black holes for offense. I pray that we would be black holes for offense, just sucking them in a way that they disappear and have no strength, no energy in this universe anymore. May we learn to turn the cheek. May we learn to be gracious, compassionate, and merciful in all of our relationships so that we're not scared when we come to the Lord's Prayer and we say, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven others." In Jesus' name, amen.